Well, good morning, church. Good morning, Isabel. Isabel's awake, live, alert, awake, enthusiastic this morning. Hey, it's good to see you. My name is Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at the Marion campus. If we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet. So thankful to see you this morning. So good to worship with you. You know, sitting up here, I can sort of hear everybody's voices coming forward, and it's just a joy to hear us sing and to worship Jesus together. So I'm just incredibly grateful for that opportunity to get to do that week over week. If you're a guest this morning, welcome. We're so thankful to have you. If you're a member, regular attender, welcome back. We get to start this morning with some really encouraging news. I ended last week with just saying, hey, I think next week I'm going to be able to say some confident good things regarding the facility that we're, again, prayerfully looking forward to at 162 West Center, currently Nathan's Barbershop. And so as of last week, this past week, Nathan has been in their team has been in the process of moving their things and getting their other space really finalized and ready so that they can begin cutting hair over there instead of at 162 West Center Street. And so that is really, really encouraging. And what that means is that, Lord willing, this week we'll be able to resume some of the construction and work at 162 West Center. Now, that does not mean that next week we're going to be over there, right? It's going to be a little bit of time, so I'm so thankful for your grace, for your patience. I mean, you all have been just extraordinary in that, so continue to pray. But we have seen some positive, real movement, and I am just over the moon about that. So praise God, right? That is amazing. That is amazing. We'll keep you updated along the way, pictures, and I'm sure we'll have some work days. I know some of you, like 4 months ago, I was like, all right, guys, we got to paint a bunch of stuff, and 25 people showed up, and we painted a bunch of stuff, and it looks really good for that past 4 months that nothing has happened. But tell you what, that'll be less work we got to do later, right? So good job to all of you who were there that Saturday morning. Okay, so today we are continuing in a series we've been in for quite a while now, right? The series we're calling Labels, the big idea of this series being that the gospel calls us to life above labels. And in this series, we're walking through the gospel of Luke, not quite chapter by chapter, but most chapters, and we're just seeing these extraordinary realities in the way in which Jesus interacts with people. People who would have been outcasts, people who would have been sort of cast aside, people who would have been forgotten, and Jesus says, I see you, I know you, I want to give you a different label, and that is son and daughter, through faith in him. And that's what we've been sort of talking about each and every week. Last week, we went into some detail about what is the nature of the kingdom of heaven, sort of a difficult concept for us. And when we think of kingdom of heaven, we think of heaven, and what we really saw was that heaven is more about a person than it is a place. Heaven is where Jesus is. And so what we said is we can actually experience a taste of heaven now through faith in Christ. It's a taste of what we'll fully experience later in eternity. And that means right now your life can be dramatically shifted and changed through faith in Christ. You can experience heaven today through Jesus, and that's, again, extraordinary. This week we're going to be in Luke chapter 15, and Luke chapter 15 holds within it perhaps some of the just the most beloved stories in all of Scripture. Jesus gives three parables that really just blow up our view of who God is and what the heart of God is. But before we get to Luke 15, I think it's helpful to sort of frame our minds and set our minds by talking a little bit about the nature of light. That sounds totally, you know, random, but I think it'll help us as we go just think through what is being said here in the text. So scientifically, I don't know how I stumbled upon this. I would be shocked if no one else has read this. I don't know how I ended up reading it, but light can be categorized in two different ways. So in the scientific world, scientists throughout history have sort of created two primary categories by which all things can be placed within, right? These two categories are particles and waves, right? And so something comes along and scientists can say, okay, that's a wave, and they can put it in this category. And then some other thing comes along and say, oh, that's a particle, and they can put it in this category. Particles, you can maybe hold them in your hand, and if I threw one at Justin, it would bounce off of him and come back at me, where a wave sort of could go through or up and over and around. Particles and waves are sort of like oil and water. They can't be simultaneously the same. But what's really, really fascinating is when you look at light, depending on the circumstances, can actually be categorized as a particle and a wave. It defies science. Scientists can't understand. How is it possible that this one thing can be categorized in both particle and wave? It makes zero sense. And it might make zero sense why I'm talking about light and particles and waves right now, but I hope as we go throughout the morning, will actually help us understand the very character of God, who God is, what God's heart is. These things that seem simultaneously impossible, yet they unite. So leading into chapter 15, I want us to keep that in mind. I want to pray for us as we open the word, pray for myself, I need it. And then we'll get into the text in chapter 15. Now, Father, we're grateful to gather this morning, to meet, to read your word, to worship together. Father, as we open your word, would you help us see who you are? Would you help our hearts just long for you? God, would you open the realities of the cross to us this morning? Father, I need you desperately. Father, help me teach clearly. Father, open our ears, open our hearts to receive and understand and follow you, Jesus. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 15 says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," him being Jesus, right? Tax collectors, sinners, imagine large crowds of people drawing near to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Now remember, Pharisees, we would probably say this week over week, just in case you're not familiar, Pharisees are the religious rulers, the leaders of Israel. They really are responsible for compliance of the Jewish law. Scribes is another group that would have been closely associated with Pharisees. Scribes studied the law, and so they've had these different interpretations of what the law is and what it says. And they look at Jesus, and they see these two groups of people coming toward Jesus, tax collectors and sinners. Now, tax collectors were hated among every other Jew because tax collectors were viewed as traitors and sellouts. See, when Rome took over Israel, there was an opportunity, quote unquote, for a Jewish person to sign up to say, "Hey, I'll be a tax collector for you, Rome." And so you, as a Jewish citizen, could work for Rome and collect taxes on your fellow Jew. And that means everybody else hated you, but you made a lot of money. And so tax collectors were viewed as sort of these, I only care about money, and everybody else hated the tax collectors. And those are the people drawing near to Jesus. And it also says sinners. Now, in one sense, sinners could mean what we often think of as sinners. Think of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. This woman had a checkered past. This woman was labeled a sinner because of things that she had done, likely adultery. So sinner could mean that. These are the type of people drawing near to Jesus, but it could also mean the spiritually apathetic. The people who didn't go to synagogue the way that they should. The people who missed church. The people who prioritized other things. Those are the people drawing near to God, drawing near to Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes, and they see this and they're horrified, because Jesus would welcome them into his presence and into his company. And I think as we read that, the easy thing to do is to say, you know, Pharisees, scribes, they're a bunch of hypocritical, self-righteous bigots. That's the easy thing to do. Because, I mean, in truth, that's true. But I think we miss out if we don't realize Pharisees, they had more scripture memorized than some of us have ever read. These guys knew the law. They knew what God said. They knew it to the absolute T. And so their theology, what they believed to be true about God, would have been represented in the life they lived. If you ever want to know what you actually believe about God, look at the life you live. You see, the Pharisees, they had a reason that they were horrified that Jesus was welcoming sinners, welcoming tax collectors into his presence. That is something they never would have done. And it actually wasn't just out of judgmentalism. It was actually based in Scripture. These are going to be some really hard verses, so just to be clear. But the Pharisees had these scriptures running in their minds as they're seeing this interaction. Psalm 4, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 11, 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Perhaps more directly applicable to this particular situation, David, the great king of Israel, David says this. David says this in Psalm 26, verse 5. "I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." So suddenly, as these Pharisees are refusing to associate with sinners, there seems to be a biblical backing. There seems to be a reason. And as we hear that, it's like, I don't like that. That's not what I know of God. That confronts what I believe to be true. There's this immediate tension that's built up. And Jesus knows their heart. Jesus knows that in their minds they're hearing the words of David, that God hates the sinner. And it's in that tension that Jesus then leads into three extraordinary parables that speak to the extraordinary love of God. And as I throw that out there, we need to hold in tension that the Bible is true. The Bible is inerrant, which means it's accurate, which means it is trustworthy, which means one verse is just as true as another verse. And when we begin to pick and choose what we believe to be true or untrue, we begin to be our own God. And so we need to hold these things in tension, and I do think, ask, how can those two things possibly be simultaneously true? And what I will say to you is the Pharisees' view, light is a particle. That's what the Pharisees, in a sense, are saying. Light is a particle. And Jesus is about to say, wait a minute, light is a wave. God also loves the sinner, and that's where he gets into these three extraordinary parables that teach us what the heart of God is toward the sinner. Given that, we'll pick things back up in verse 4 of chapter 15. This is the first parable. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' And so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." The original hearers would have been floored by this. Really, I mean, absolutely shocked. Jesus continues, verse 8. He says, "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Stunning. What a contradiction between God hates the sinner to God seeks the sinner. God loves the sinner. God's greatest joy comes when sinners repent. That's what this is saying. God's greatest joy, what makes God happier than anything, is when a sinner comes to repent. Now, how can that possibly be true? How can God possibly have the greatest joy of anything when a sinner repents? And what I would say to you is, what we see here in the parable is both the sheep and the coin, they're actually a possession of the owner. The sheep belongs to the shepherd, the coin belongs to the woman. And what I would say is God gets joy because every person, both sinner and saved, belongs to God. Every single person, both sinner and saved, belongs to God. And again, I think that's what we see displayed here in this parable. The sheep who wandered away belong to the shepherd. The coin that was lost belonged to the woman. And God's heart is, I'm going to go find the thing. I'm going to go find what is mine. I'm going to go seek out that which is mine. And I think it's really fascinating here the way in which Jesus just talks about the animal, like the sheep, right? That he compares us to these lost sheep. That you and I, oftentimes the Bible calls us lost sheep. If you don't know much about sheep, they're really dumb. Like, they are really dumb animals. Sheep are, they don't have a great sense of smell. And so when they would wander off, what would happen is they couldn't, like a dog, sniff their way back. Sheep actually also had horrible eyesight. They do still, present tense, have horrible eyesight. And so they'll be walking along and they'll fall into like a little gully and ravine and they're just stuck. They like, can't do anything. All right? So they can't smell, they can't see, they're not real smart. And so what would happen as well is a sheep would get real comfortable, he'd lay down, he'd wander off, and he'd find this little patch of grass and he'd lay down like us on a Sunday afternoon, you know. He'd lay down, he'd get real comfortable, and then he'd just start to tip. And then eventually he'd find himself on his back because of just the way his body is sort of shaped. He's a little, you know, portly. And so he'd roll over, and the circular system of a sheep actually makes the sheep's legs go numb. And so eventually the sheep wakes up and he's like, oh crap, I can't feel my legs. And he is absolutely a sitting duck, or in this sense, a paralyzed sheep. And the shepherd would know that. The shepherd knows that my sheep has wandered off and my sheep has zero chance. Because in the Judean wilderness, there's things like lions. And this lion would love nothing more than to see a helpless, paralyzed, blind, you know, senseless sheep laying on his back, right? I mean, just, you can't get an easier meal. And so the shepherd knows there's very, very little time. And so what the shepherd does is he sees the 99 sheep. They are safe. They are protected amongst the flock. They're grazing. And he goes out and he chases after that one sheep. And when he finds that one sheep, what's he do? He picks it up. He rubs its legs, gets circulation back in its legs. He puts them on his shoulders, and he's so overjoyed that this sheep has not been mauled by a lion, and he brings him back to the herd. And church, you and I, we are sheep who have gone astray. You see, we are not real good at seeing reality. We wander off and we see something like, ooh, that looks fun, you know? And then we find ourselves stuck in a ravine. We can't actually see how dangerous things are because we don't know what's really behind them. That looks fun. I'll go ahead and pursue that. Great. Reality is that's going to kill us. We're going to find ourselves stuck in a ravine. We're going to find ourselves on our backs paralyzed. And what does Scripture say about Satan? He says he roams the earth like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Just like a roaring lion in the Judean wilderness sees the sheep and wants to devour you and I, Satan is a roaring lion seeking to devour us. And what happens is we wander off. We do our own thing. We're not real smart. We can't see real well. We can't smell our way back home. And Jesus says, I'm going to go get you. I love you so much. I'm going to go get you. And some of us, we need to hear that. We need to hear that Jesus, that God loves us so much that he wants to come and get us. Some of us are living in situations where we think they're great, but in reality, we feel this emptiness in our heart. You see, because everything and everyone belongs to God. Everyone and everything has a sense that they belong to God. That's what Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says, that God has placed eternity into every man's heart. What that means is all of us have this desire for satisfaction, for peace. And we try and satisfy this desire, this satisfaction for peace, by seeking after other things. And the reality of the situation is we can only find our satisfaction, we can only find our peace in the arms and in the hands of our loving Father, because God has knit us together in our mother's womb. God knows every single hair on our head. We belong with God, but so often we're the sheep who wander off. But praise God, we have a God who chases after us. So those are the first two parables. All right, God, we belong to him, and he sees us as lost possessions that he wants back into his arms. And again, this would have been absolutely revolutionary in the mind of the Pharisees and the scribes. They wouldn't have been able to fathom this, let alone that God would see the lost person, but that God himself would go after them. Remember, in their view, God hates sinners. And so what they would have said likely, and the text doesn't directly say this, but I'm just imagining this scene here. I can imagine they might look at Jesus and they say, okay. But you know what? What did the sheep ever do to the shepherd? You didn't say anything about sin in there, Jesus. What did the coin ever do to the poor old woman? Nothing. And so they might have said, well, yeah, sure, the shepherd and the woman, they would go after the good possession, the thing that did nothing to them. Of course, why wouldn't the shepherd go get this poor little sheep who did nothing wrong and bring him back into the fold? Why wouldn't this woman who sees this lovely coin want to get that coin back? Jesus, you're missing the point, because God hates sinners, and you said nothing in here about sinner. And of course, we know the sheep represents sinners, but in the moment here, they're saying, look, you said nothing about sinners. The point, Jesus, they're saying, is God hates sinners, and so when somebody sins against God, God's never going to go after them. And then that's when I think Jesus gets to possibly the most famous parable in all of Scripture, the parable of the prodigal son, because he's saying, okay, you're thinking God would never go after the sinner. Let me give you a story with the quintessential sinner, the ultimate sinner. And let's see God's response to that sinner. Does God really love the sinner? Is light really a wave and a particle? Verse 11. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now, you know, the setup here, we assume that this is rude. You know, you don't go to your dad and say, hey, dad, can you dip into your 401k and give me some money, please? I want to go party, honestly. Like, I mean, that's like, come on, man, don't do that. That's rude. But this is far worse than that. You see, what the son is saying here is, hey, I'd like my inheritance now. But the only way you get your inheritance is if your dad dies. That's how that works. Right? You don't get your inheritance when your parent is living. You get your inheritance when your parents die. And so the son is going to the father and said, hey, dad, I'd love it if you were dead. And it sounds funny, but no, really. Like, he's literally saying, dad, can we act as if you are dead so that I can get my money now? And what the son, what we don't always realize here when we just read these stories is what's tied up in here. So this father is clearly wealthy. And the way this would have worked, if a father had two sons, the eldest son, he would get 2/3 of the estate. In this story, this is the younger son going to the father. So the younger son in his inheritance would get 1/3 of the estate. And so what he's saying is, father, I want you to sell 1/3 of everything you have and give all of the money to me. Because this father wouldn't have had sort of cash on hand assets. All of his wealth would have been tied up in his possessions, in his land. And at that time, land was tied to your standing in the city. It was tied to your power and your prestige. Your land was really everything. Your land ensured that your family name could continue and that your future generations had something to call their own. And so not only is this son sinning against the father, he's also sinning against the family. Not only is he sinning in this moment, he's sinning against all that the father has worked for his entire life, to build this immense wealth, this immense power. And he's saying, get rid of it all, give it to me right now. And the insanity of the story is the father says yes. We can all assume a natural response would be, no, you're selfish, get away from me. But the father says, okay. And so he does it. He sells 1/3 of everything. He gives the money to the son. The son takes the money. And now we continue in verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Today's standard, you get a bunch of money, you go to Vegas, and you indulge in everything that Vegas has to offer, any big city or anywhere really. Right, but the picture we get, Sin City, Vegas, that's what this guy does. He goes to Vegas. He indulges in the relationships, the sex. He indulges in the power. He indulges in gambling and drinking and drugs and whatever else. He says, I'm going to buy every pleasure that I can. And he's got a lot of money. And so he experiences a lot of worldly pleasure. He goes out and he does it all. And again, it's not like this guy went out and said, Dad, I need money. I need a loan so I can start a business. Dad, I need a loan so I can go flip a house and you know, make something of it. It's not that. It's I need your everything so that I can go do what I want to do, and I want nothing to do with you. Again, it just adds to the insult. Now, verse 14. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So eventually this guy's money runs out. He's a Jew, and Jews didn't associate with pigs because those are unclean. And this is sort of a picture of the desperation of the situation. This guy is going to starve to death unless he goes and becomes a hired hand to care for pigs and to feed pigs. And even then, he can't get anything to eat. He is starving. He is in a hopeless, just broken situation. I think this is a good warning to us that the pleasures of sin are fleeting. It's actually what Scripture says in the book of Hebrews. It says sin brings its pleasures, but its pleasures are fleeting. And I think we see that in this story. This guy went and he lived the good life. He did his own thing. He did it his way. And it was likely enjoyable for a little while, but where did it lead him? In utter ruin, on the verge of starvation, wrecking everything that anyone else had ever given him. That's what sin does to us. Like sheep, we get blinded, we wander in, and then we find ourselves stuck in a ravine or on our back, paralyzed, with zero way out. So, he hatches a plan. He comes sort of to the end of himself. He's like, I got to do something. And his plan is this, beginning in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants are more I have more than enough bread, but I perish with hunger. And so now verse 18, he says, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So again, he comes to the end of himself, and he says, look, I have screwed this up so bad. Have you ever felt that way? Like, I have just messed this up so bad. It's the heart of repentance. When you realize what you were doing was wrong. He comes to a point of repentance, and what's really interesting, he says, treat me as your hired servants. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. What's really fascinating here is this guy, he thinks, look, there's no way God, that my dad is going to welcome me back as a son. But maybe, just maybe, if he'll hire me, I can work for him. And maybe after a really, really long time, if I work hard enough, if I do enough things, then I'll make up for all of the train wreck that I've created. I'll get the third back to my dad. I'll become a hired man for him. I'll work for him. I'll do everything he asked me to do. So he rises and he goes to his father. Verse 20, and he rose and he came to his father. And so as Jesus is telling this parable, you got to imagine the Pharisees, they're saying, now this is what I'm talking about. This is the quintessential, this is the epitome of a sinner. And in their minds, what they're getting to is Jesus is going to get to this point where the son comes back to the father and the father says, get out. I want nothing to do with you. You wanted nothing to do with me. I want nothing to do with you. And that's the expectation of the Pharisee with this theological view that says God hates sinners. Because this guy, he sinned greatly. I think we see that. It can't really get worse. This guy has sinned in every almost imaginable way possible. And that's what's in the Pharisees' minds. But now Jesus responds. Continuing in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Church, this is the heart of God. In every possible way, this son sinned. In every possible way, this son went astray. In every possible way, this son said, I wish you were dead. And this father, who has every right, we might think, to reject this son, he sees him far off, and what does he do? His love comes running. Just that we sang about that. And Jewish patriarchal fathers did not run. That was undignified behavior. This guy lifts up his robes. He sees the son walking down the alley, and he takes off after him, a slobbering, blobbering mess, because his son is home, and he falls on him, and he kisses him, and he's just so overwhelmed that his son is back. He is overjoyed that his son has come to repentance and returned to him. And this is the heart of God. Earlier in the previous parables, two times, Jesus said there's no greater joy that God gets when a sinner repents. And this is the expression and the example and the lived out reality of what that looks like in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance. That is the heart of God saying, welcome home, son. Now notice the son looks at his father and says, look, I'm not worthy to be a son. Make me a hired hand. And what are the two things the father does? He doesn't want any of that. He says, go get the best robes. Put them on him. Only a son would wear the best robes. He says, go get my ring with my signet on it, essentially. My family ring, and go put it on his hand. Only a son gets that ring. And what you notice here, here's how the father doesn't respond as well. He doesn't say, okay, son, you can wear the robes, you can have the ring, but if you mess up one more time, you're out. There's no mention of that in this story. The father also doesn't say, okay, son, you can become a hired hand, and if you work really, really hard and you do all the right things and there are no slip-ups, then you're back in. Then you can be a son. The son wanted to work his way back into the family, and God said, I'm going to give you grace to receive you into my family by my own choice. And again, that's the extraordinary heart of God, that we don't have to work our way to God, that we don't have to do everything perfectly in order for God to receive us back after we wished he was dead when we went our own way and started sinning. God says, come on back in. Come on. I know you're going to mess up. I know you're not going to be perfect. I know you can never make right through works the wrongs that you have committed. Never. We can never work our way back to make up for the good, for make up for the bad that we've done God. Never. And God knows that. And there's an illustration of that in this parable. And so what happens then? There's a tremendous feast. And this feast is a picture of heaven. We talked about that a little bit last week. This feast, God says, look, slaughter the fattened calf, which would have been just the best. God, this guy would have invited the entire town in because meat was extraordinarily expensive. This was a super special occasion. He says, invite him in. Welcome him back in. You see, some of us, we need to hear that this is what God wants from us. He wants us returning to him. And some of us need to hear that we can't work our way back to God, that we need God's grace in our lives. Some of us need to hear that all of the wrong you've done, God sees it and he knows it, but God believes that you belong to him and he wants you back. And we need to hear that. We need to believe it. And we need to stop trying to work our way to God because we'll never get there. God wants you here. He wants you this way. So there's that portion, but the text goes on because there's a second son. You guys remember that? There's a second son. And at this point, really, Jesus, I think, shifts the focus and the point of his story. You see, the first two parables, and I believe this parable all the way up to this point, has been teaching the Pharisees God's heart for the sinner is actually loving. Right? He's given these two parables, and now he said, yes, even the sinner, even the one who sins to the nth degree, God's heart is still for the sinner. And now I believe as he's fully taught that biblical reality, and we have to hold that in tension with what the other verses of the Bible say, and that's really hard, but yet I believe both can be simultaneously true. Jesus now turns his attention toward the Pharisees and he says, essentially, are you going to receive that? Are you willing to believe it? Verse 25. Now his older son, the older son represents the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders. The younger son represents all of us. The older son, and some of us very much identify with the older son. He was out in the field doing what he's supposed to do, doing the right things, going to church on Sundays, serving, going to life group, all the good stuff. As he came, he drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, the servant, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. He can't believe it. Are you serious? This guy who disrespected everything, this guy who wished my dad dead, this guy who I've just written off as dead, he's back, and this is how my dad responds? I've done everything right. This guy's done everything wrong, and yet this is the treatment he gets. No way I'm going in there. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve this treatment, and I'm not going to take part in it. That's what the Pharisee says. That's what sometimes we say when we see God's extraordinary grace on display. And so, at this point, the father comes out and he engages in a conversation with the older son. His father came out and entreated him. And he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you. And I never disobeyed you. I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even call him my brother. He doesn't say your son. He says, this son of yours, as if just this other horrible person, this son of yours who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. It just doesn't make sense. And he said to him, son, you are always with me. All that is mine is yours, and that's true. One third of the inheritance has already been given to the younger son, and the other two thirds belongs fully and completely to this other son. You are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You get to this point, and this father's like, look, son, you don't get it. You don't get how extraordinary this is, that your brother, he was dead and he is alive, and that is reason to celebrate, and that is reason to rejoice. And what's really unique here is that Jesus ends the parable right here. He doesn't give us how the Pharisee responds. Because again, I think in the moment, he's looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, God loves the sinner. What's your response? Are you going to believe it? Or are you going to reject it? And I think that's where we get back to where we started. Does God hate sinners? Does God love sinners? What's the answer? while scientists can't really figure out how light functions as both particles and waves, it's an anomaly, it's a freak of nature. I do actually think we can figure out and resolve in our hearts and in our minds how God can simultaneously hate sinners and simultaneously love them. And when you go back into the Old Testament, again, I said 14 out of the first 50 Psalms uses this language, a hatred toward the sinner. In the New Testament, time and time again, it says God's wrath is being poured out, present tense, upon sinners. And yet, you have this incredible story that says God loves the sinner. So how can that be? How can we resolve that in our hearts? Well, what I think we see here, the resolution comes in the cross. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Romans 5:8, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Excuse me. "For our sake he made him." Here's the point. Jesus became sin. Jesus bore God's wrath against sin. Jesus bore God's hatred against sin for us. So how can God simultaneously hate sinners and simultaneously love him? The point is, God poured out his hatred against sin and against sinners on Jesus instead of me. That's how we can suddenly shift this and go, how is that even possible? And this is the extraordinary nature of the gospel, the insane nature of the gospel. Notice these passages said, he who knew no sin became sin. Sometimes we think of sin as this other thing that's sort of attached to us, but not really. What the Bible says is the sin is the very nature of who we are. We are sinners in our core. And when Jesus was hanging on the cross, what he did was he bore God's hatred towards sin upon himself. That's why he screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in that moment, he is being hated. And we're not. Extraordinary nature of the gospel in this passage. And I think when we reject these certain teachings in the Bible, when we get to them because they're hard or they're uncomfortable, what we do is we minimize the gospel in our life. You say, well, God can't hate the sin. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. That's partially true. But when we understand that Jesus takes God's wrath against sin, suddenly everything becomes more clear. The way I'll say it is that at the cross, God is pouring out his wrath and revealing his love. At the cross, God is absolutely pouring out his wrath against sin and simultaneously revealing his love. Our sinfulness deserves God's hatred. The insanity of the gospel is that God loves us so much, he hated Jesus in our place. So how does that relate to the prodigal son? Right? Like, how do these two things, like, where do you get that? So here's what's really fascinating. You see, the prodigal son, the one that went away, the younger brother. You see, what could have made him miss heaven? Ask that question. What could have made him miss the feast? What could have made him miss out on coming back to the Father? I think what could have made him miss it is if he fully lived out the belief that God hates sinners. Because he would have been stuck in this mode that he's never going to receive me. He's never going to know me. He's never going to accept me. I'm never going to be able to work my way back to God. And once again, the insanity of the gospel is God poured that wrath out on Jesus. And so the son, you, me, the son, the daughter who has rebelled can come running back to God and God can say, I love you, come on in, because his wrath has been satisfied in Christ. Right? But if the son had thought to himself, no, God, oh, he just hates sinners, they would have missed Jesus and they would have missed God. And we are in the same danger. You know, sometimes we think we're too far gone, or, you know, all of these things, this label series, I think, speaks so much to that. We're too far. That's not true. No matter how far you've gone, no matter how messed up your world has been, no matter how many people you know who their life is completely messed up and completely gone, no matter how far they are away from God, God is always within reach, because God is the shepherd seeking them out. He is the woman looking for her lost coin. And the wrath against their sin has been satisfied in Christ. That's the truth. Now, how does that then relate to the older brother? I think that's the final question we sort of need to resolve, because the older brother has this sort of self-righteousness in him that says he didn't deserve the banquet, so I'm not going in. You see, what's really unique is the older brother did all of the right things, but he still missed out on the banquet. And again, the banquet's heaven. It's a picture of the kingdom of heaven. Speak back to last week. And so what's really fascinating here is the younger brother could have missed it because he believed that God hated sinners, and the older brother could miss it because he refuses to believe that God loves sinners. And he refuses to believe that God would satisfy his righteous anger against sin on someone else. And what's at the heart of the older brother is a self-salvation strategy. It's to say, God, I earned and I deserve your paradise. It's to say, God, I've done all the right things and I've been the good person, and so therefore you owe me this. And when we have that heart, what happens is we reject the cross of Christ because we believe we don't need it. And we can do all of the right things, but if we reject the cross of Christ, God's wrath against sin, we too will miss the kingdom of heaven. We won't go into the feast. And Scripture is very, very clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Scripture is very, very clear that in our core, we are sinners in desperate need of saviors. And so whether you're on this side that says, I'm not enough, or you're on this side that says, I am enough, both will lead you to reject Christ. You need to be here that says, I'm a sinner in desperate need of a savior. And that's what Jesus is doing in chapter 15. It's extraordinary. So often we miss it. Extraordinary conundrum of the gospel, that the wrath of God was satisfied in Christ, Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you. Father, we need you. God, help us see rightly just the extraordinary realities of the gospel, that Jesus, you bore God's hatred in our place, as you screamed out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, help us understand that we're never too far gone. Father, help us understand that our neighbors, our relatives, our coworkers, they're never too far gone, that you are seeking them out. Father, would you help us understand that you use us as instruments in that process? Father, on the other side, those of us who we're doing the right things, praise God, that's a good thing. We come to church, we go to group, we serve, praise God, seriously, praise God. God, protect us. Protect us from a heart that says, I deserve it, that I deserve your grace, that I deserve your kingdom. Because if that's our heart, we'll miss it completely. Father, we need you. Trust you. Anybody here this morning who needs to step into the grace of God? God is waiting. He's searching you out, and he's ready for you. Anybody here this morning who needs to repent of the sin of self-righteousness? God is here, and he's waiting for you. The cross of Christ is for you. Father, we love you. We need you desperately. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.